Fellow baptized, our text, Psalm 100, is one of the shorter psalms in the Bible. And needless to say, I hope I did not choose it as text for that reason. Why then did I choose it today, especially in the face of that beautiful epistle, which was just chanted from 1 Peter, with its lovely baptismal homily, based to a large extent on the typology of the Exodus, a theme to which I could easily warm, if we wish to pursue that. But frankly, I chose Psalm 100 today because it is the proper psalm appointed for this week, the week of the second Sunday of Easter. And frankly, among other things, I hope this morning to call attention to the liturgical and homiletical possibilities of that proper psalm each Sunday. I think most of our churches have progressed far enough liturgically that they give at least nominal attention to the other three lessons, but the proper psalm still tends to languish in limbo. I have in various contexts suggested the preaching on the proper psalms for an entire year or so, as is often done with the other pericopes. But to that suggestion, I usually get a reaction similar to what one gets when one suggests that he really expects some independent exegesis of the Greek and Hebrew text behind whatever the text is. I think the usual reason given for that reluctance to consider the Psalms, other than maybe just isolated snippets from them as texts, is that so many of them sound alike. And superficially, no doubt that's true. Most of the Psalms can be subdivided into one of two types, either Psalms of lament or Psalms of praise. And both types, initially one's reaction is if you've read one, you've read them all. And Psalm 100 would be a good example of that with Psalms of praise. I wonder if all of this isn't often at least a symptom of a much deeper problem, namely with praise itself, and maybe of worship in general, to which praise is virtually synonymous, that we feel that it's hard even to talk about that topic without resorting to commonplaces and platitudes. There's the old joke, or is it a joke, that partly why talking to people about an eternity of praise in heaven isn't exactly a turn-on, because they haven't particularly enjoyed the praise that they went through on earth. But if you've ever tried telling that as a joke, why, at best, you get rather nervous laughs in response, almost as though they are afraid of incriminating themselves, both by not laughing at all or by laughing too much. So what do we do about the problem? Assuming that there is no theoretical dispute, at least, about the idea that the Psalms are also good candidates for sermon texts or the subject of praise in general. The temptation, of course, is very strong, that we all know, to attempt to get the job done by haranguing, by nagging the congregation to sing louder, to pay attention more, to attend more regularly, and so on and so forth. And, of course, not only is that usually counterproductive, but as we all know, that's pure law. That is, even if one could get some measurable results out of that approach, it wouldn't be a God-pleasing type of result. I think Psalm 100 this morning can help us a little bit in considering part of the problem, but of course we have time for only a few points. The structure of Psalm 100 is the classical one for a psalm of praise, a whole series of imperatives, shout for joy, serve, enter his gates, so on, and all of them finally anchored in a key clause in Hebrew, for giving the reason for the praise, and in this case, one of the most classical and familiar summaries of the reason for praise in the whole Bible, for Yahweh is good and his love or mercy endures forever. And so one should note that reason that is characteristically given here as elsewhere is sheer gospel, a miniature creed or recital of what, if it's appreciated and believed, can only eventuate in a spontaneity of praise. If we had time to develop all of this dogmatically, I think we'd have to do this in terms of the mystical union, of the indwelling of the Trinity in the believer's heart, of the Christus in nobis, of Christ in us. Part of that, if we use the word mystical, implies part of our problem, because it implies that we are dealing with something for which there are ultimately no real words. Just as with the greatest tragedies or the greatest joys of life in general, words fail us. And so here too, we really have no words except those which the Holy Spirit himself has given us in the Psalms or in compositions that are based largely upon them. Now, if we try to expound Psalm 100 a little bit, I think it's a classical case where some careful exegesis makes a world of difference as to what that psalm communicates to us as to others, as well as to others. Maybe we should note, first of all, as I was careful to correct as I reread the psalm, that four times in this short psalm we have Yahweh as the subject. And I think we should be reminded again of the dreadful toll taken by our continuing bondage to that later circumlocution, Lord, of course spelled with four capital letters, but when you talk, you can't communicate that, and most people obviously don't know what that means, even when they see it in print. We do not and cannot praise some nameless deity, some abstract godness. Indeed, many pagan religions do that. There's praise in the manuals of comparative religion to the gods many and the lords many of world religions, not only in ancient Corinth. But we don't recognize that as a true religion. Or we get to the really nonsense assertion of verse 3 of our psalm that the Lord is God. And what does that say? God is Lord, Lord is God, God is a deity, deity is a God. All you're doing is shuffling around nameless cards in your deck that very possibly don't even have any face value at all. But we have a God who is a person who relates to us personally. And the type of language that he has given us for talking about himself, who are made in his image, is a personal language. And we have gotten to know that person even better through his son, Jesus Christ, a name besides which there is no other name given under heaven by which men shall be saved, and after whom we are named in our baptismal names that are intended, if we recall it, to be little confessions throughout our life. So Yahweh is praised in our text because he is good, and his love or his mercy endures forever. Now here, I think exegesis makes a world of difference, whether you come up with sheer platitudes or with some solid gospel content. Everybody's, of course, for love and goodness and mercy. These words easily communicate nothing under the sun except some universalistic providence. God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and so on. But we believers praise him for far more than that. And it is incumbent upon us, when these words are read and expounded, and they appear repeatedly, not only in the Psalms, not only the word tov, good, but of course the untranslatable word chesed, love, mercy, kindness, you know, take your pick, that is solidly full of the summary of the entire good news of what God has done for us and which motivates our praise. The text goes on to talk about Yahweh's faithfulness. And here, of course, we get closer to what is obviously on the surface unique about what we praise, that he is faithful to his own word and to his own promise, whether we compare it to the fickle nature deities of antiquity or to the random fate of time and chance of the modern evolutionary and process type of religion. Or if, on the other hand, we compare it to our own innate unfaithfulness, the instinctive duplicity and self-serving of virtually everything that we do, something in us that, of course, others find usually much more obvious than we do about ourselves. It's one of those classical cases where the two meanings of confession inevitably converge, where we can hardly confess God's faithfulness without also confessing our unfaithfulness as a standing a sin. So typically, this psalm, like all of them, focuses on Yahweh, what he is and what he has done, not on the worshiper, on his response, on his emotions, on his praise. And if this sounds like another commonplace, well, I submit that especially in our increasingly Protestant, determined experience and worshiper-centered ideas of worship, that this needs ever more emphasis. And I personally find it no less than alarming that we have even semi-official voices in our church urging the abandonment of our traditional orientation in favor of a more typical Protestant styles in order to make ourselves more attractive. Some of you undoubtedly even read the article in a journal which emanated from one of our schools recently, urging that when churches are built, that we throw out altars and pulpits and have a Spartan and spare style of architecture as is possible. Of course, there's a wide range here of a gray area of taste and common sense and pastoral wisdom and all the rest. But in my judgment, we come perilously close here to championing a principle of gaining the whole world and losing our own soul, as it were. And one of the imperatives in verse 2 is know that Yahweh is God. And so it's scarcely less disconcerting to have some of those same grow-at-any-cost people lecture us on how we need to put more accent on heart religion, that our worship in the past has been too intellectual, too centered on the head, and all the rest. And of course, we can readily agree that that extreme is a possibility, but that's the major problem that confronts us in our environment today, cannot be agreed with at all. Now, of course, we could accent that the Hebrew word yada encompasses both, which our usual English translation no cannot pick up. But again, it escapes me. For all the need for, of course, a balance of both elements, that if we really mean what we say, that we are a confessional church, that we are interested in doctrine, that we believe in an objectively efficacious sacrament, how matters of head can somehow be palmed off as something peripheral and to be submerged under mere expressions of subjective feelings. And what about all those imperatives in the psalm? Shout, know, enter, and so on. I think here our orthodoxy very easily double-crosses us. The liturgical movement has put great accent on liturgy as the work of the people, our service, our sacrifice of praise, and so on. And, of course, all those things have to be stressed in the right context. But perhaps we Lutherans are especially prone to a sort of a knee-jerk reaction to all that type of language and even the imperatives that run throughout the Bible in these contexts, as though we shall ever grow in worship and worship skills without working at it, even as new men without practice, without discipline, and all the rest. And I think to argue the contrary is to assume a rather Zwinglian and Anabaptist stance rather than a traditional Lutheran sacramental one. And finally, I think we have time to accent only verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Obviously, talk about certain physical environments. In the original context, of course, the temple in the Old Testament. But if one reads this in the light of the New Testament, obviously pointing toward Christ as the temple and Israel reduced to one, and via Christ in word and sacraments coming also into our sacred space to the physicality of the sacraments as, if you will, an extension of the incarnation into our space, into our bodies, and into the use of worship elements that appeal to all five senses of man, not merely some diffuse feelings or certainly not the mind itself either. Now we conclude, after chanting the canticle this morning, by singing a very familiar paraphrase of Psalm 100, namely the common doxology. There was a time when I think it was customary for nearly all of our services to end with the common doxology. More recently, I rarely sing it at all. I happen personally to belong to the school that services had better end with a benediction rather than with some closing hymn, allowing clergy and choir to get out and whatever they do after the service. But in any case, I would pray that as we chant this, sing this paraphrase of Psalm 100 again, we are reminded of still one other element that is added by the hymn writer that is not technically in Psalm 100, but is often present in other psalms, namely the vertical element. Praise him, all you heavenly host, that all of our worship takes place along a vertical axis as a prolepsis and a foretaste of our worship throughout eternity, as well as, of course, the more horizontal one of the church militant on earth. We pray thus that our understanding and our potential, both professionally and personally, for praise and for psalms of praise, may have been enhanced by this exposition of Psalm 100. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.